Right, Psalm 4, and I'm going to read the whole of the psalm from verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lay down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May the Lord bless the hearing and the reading of his word. Well, let's have another word of prayer before we look at that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this psalm, and we see the difficulties that David was facing, that you would speak to us. Pray that you would very much be our teacher, and we might have some encouragement from this psalm, from this living word, for the year ahead. Amen. I came across a quote the other day, which I rather like, on Facebook. It's written by C.S. Lewis. I don't know quite when he wrote it. Always interesting to know, sort of in relation to his life, when he actually wrote some of these things, and I don't have any idea. But it's a very wise quote. It goes like this. When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. Note the word appears. That's the key one here, isn't it? You see, we're kind of under a bit of an illusion today. We believe that things are harder for us as Christians. But Clive Staples Lewis was a shrewd man, and I suspect he was very, very much aware that although there was a greater attendance in the churches in those days, how few were actually saved. You note how he speaks about the majority running towards a cliff. I very much picked that quote to start this sermon because when I was looking at this psalm, often when I'm thinking about something, and I was thinking of a one-off here for the new year, the first thing that's going to come to me is very much the title, because it would give me a flavour of what I'll be preaching on. And as I read this psalm, the title that came to me was Standing for the Lord in a Perverted World. And it says, Christians, we actually should not be ashamed to say the rest of the world is wrong. To say they have got it, that's absolutely turned it on its head. Some years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it's very much a Spurgeon-type comment, he was preaching on that section in Acts where they're saying, these are the men who are turning the world upside down. And Spurgeon's comment, I don't know where it came in the sermon, was it was the wrong way up to start with. You see, the world looks at something. The world looks at the ways of the Lord and says this is all wrong. Yet actually, it's the other way round. And one of the things I think is increasingly true for the Christian is that they will be more and more marginalised. It's that funny bunch of people over there who in some ways are best ignored. That's how it used to be. But it's more likely now they're going to be vehemently attacked. We better get used to that. You see, that's the Christian experience, isn't it? Although, on the other side of that, very often it's not the Christian experience, to be honest. A couple of years, I think it was back, it was before the pandemic anyway, so it's over 2 years ago, I noticed that on the One Church Facebook page, someone was advertising a gay and lesbian Christian celebration. And I questioned this with a couple of scriptures. And then a tide of very angry comments came my way. And it was interesting, some of the comments were very hostile. I quoted scripture. And I was getting vilified. But some of them were like this. Keith, don't do this. We'd be greater if we stick together. At one point, a young chap waded in to the discussion, which I was very grateful for. He took some of the flack off me, if it wasn't directly aimed at me, and he'd quote scripture very effectively back. Young guy, Pentecostal by nature, became Facebook friends after this. And he said to me, later, after everything had died down, and we were, you know, listed on the sort of the people to avoid, or churches to avoid in Milton Keynes, he said, I was shocked at the state of Christianity in Milton Keynes. I said to him, I don't think that shocked me as much as the number of churches. And I mean by this, there's probably quite a few charismatic and Pentecostal churches in Milton Keynes who would be thoroughly orthodox in this area, but did not stick their head up above the parapet. You see, I think that's the problem now. Being a Christian's easy, isn't it? You keep your head down. If you keep your head down, you're not going to be vilified. You're not going to be that church, with the emphasis on that, suggesting there is something terribly, terribly wrong. The Christian experience is often to be running in the opposite direction to the way the world is. Now, as I noted, David is perhaps showing us here, I think what I noted about this is that he's showing us when we can make a stand and how we should and how we can, you know. Why stand? How to stand? And some have surmised that it's similar to Psalm 3, which is most likely a psalm he wrote when he was fleeing from Absalom. Pretty grim time when your own son's trying to do you in. Whether it is or not, I don't know. What I think is very likely is he's responding to some kind of slander or some personal attack. And that is something which I think as Christians we will experience more and more. I can't list the times when I've been misquoted, when I haven't even been misquoted. There's been claims made about things I've said which I can't even remember saying. So I'll take an educated guess and say I didn't say them. But that's the Christian experience. But rather than get depressed about it, what are we going to do about it? Well, I've only got 2 points, but they're quite sort of full. So we're not going to be through the sermon in 5 minutes, I can assure you that. Firstly, standing up for the Lord's cause, why we should. Verse 1, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Why should we? What does David say about the nature of God? O my righteous God. This is the place we go for clarity of what is right. We go to God. We go to God. We go to the places where he is and where he speaks, God's word. Hopefully a good Bible teaching church. We want to engage with that. It's interesting because a possible translation is, O righteous God, can be translated as God of my right. In other words, David goes to God to get the right way of thinking. That's what he does. And you see, that's the thing, isn't it? Because in God we see what is right. In Jesus Christ we see what is right. David knows that he can't fix the situation he's in, whether he's been slandered or whatever it is. He knows he can't fix that, but he goes to the one who can and who can guide him in what is right. There's some little question over the tense here. You know, the phrase that we get, give me relief from my distress, can be translated, always a bit tricky, some of the tenses you get in Hebrew. It can be translated, and a credible translation would also be, you have given me relief. Present tense. Now, if we actually know the Psalms, they are often sort of crying out to God and saying, give me relief. But often at the sort of same time or later, they will say, you have given me relief. So I actually don't have a problem with that. I think David may well be experiencing both those sort of mindsets. He can go to God and he will get some form of relief, but he knows also, and as I said, if it can be interpreted in the present tense, which it seems to be able to be done, he knows that he will get that. So he prays a prayer of faith. You see, if he looks anywhere else, it's not going to help. It will be a perversion of the truth. Verse 2. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? What is the accusation against David? Can't be sure. But if you look at that verse, it'd be very interesting to sort of put that in a tense. When we stand up for biblical truth, when we look to the Bible, getting back to my example of my experience, when I said what the Bible says about sexuality, as graciously as could, what happened? I was vilified for it. You know, I'm always taken with that section where Israel asked for a king. And there's poor old Samuel. You know, what a guy. There's this lovely section, isn't there, we get that he kind of does this circuit around Israel. And does revival come quickly? No. It's a long time, isn't it, before they set up the stone Ebenezer. It's a long time. It's a time when Israel gets to that point. But there's old Samuel faithfully preaching away. And after all that, they go and ask for a king. They don't want him as judge anymore. They want a king. He's a bit put out, to put it mildly. Who wouldn't be? Happens to the best, doesn't it? Poor old Jonathan Edwards was dismissed by his congregation in New England. Can you believe that? But it happens. It happens. But the Lord says, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. That's what's happening here. David actually realizes that he's very much, yes, it's aimed at him, but it's a slight against God. I think we have to remember that at times. You know, whenever people take issue, some people really do, it's a slight against God. But David questions this, doesn't he? But look about, you know, we see the effects of this. We see the problems that these people have, which is why they want to turn David's glory into shame. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? These people are thoroughly perverted in their thinking. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that the phrase, O men, can be translated sons of men. And when that's used in scripture by those who know the language, it can often mean that these are leaders approaching David. These are men of influence. But David stands firm. And this is something we've really got to sort of get a grip on now. Just because someone, you know, has a certain number of letters after their name, wears a funny hat or something, it doesn't make them authority unless they are preaching the word of God. David realizes this. These men could be men of influence, but their thinking is perverted. The whole idea here of them seeking false gods, it's an interesting one, this, isn't it? Because what's that saying? It's perversion of worship. It's a mockery of God's image. You know, in Genesis, just think of this. Genesis 26, 27, we read that men and women are made in the image of God. And this shows how perverted it is when people are going after false gods because they are sacrificing that image. What does that say about their image? When God has bestowed such great nobility on people. You know, one of the things that gets me about the Bible, and I think it's a wonderful thing, is it talks about the dignity of man. Yes, it talks about the fallen nature of man. But you know, you think of Psalm 8, you've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with, you know, glory and power. You think of Job 28, right in the middle of the book. And you know, loads of people got theories about who wrote Job 28. Who wrote Job 28? Was it, you know, Job? I can't imagine it. It sounds completely out of character. Some of the friends would have had to have calmed down quite a lot to come out with something as sane as that. You see, I think it's the author of the book saying, "Oh my word, you know, we're getting this in one ear, we're getting Job in the other ear. Hey, we need a breath of fresh air here. We need to hear some wisdom. We need to stand back from man's wisdom." And you would expect in Job 28 something about the foolishness of men. And you know what it says? It says man, you know, man can do a lot of stuff. Man's clever. But then it says, where can true wisdom be found? And this is the thing, you know, the Bible actually gives man nobility. Which is why, you know, things like abuse and racialism and things like that, slavery, are totally unchristian. That's the thing, isn't it? So, you know, to downgrade that, to seek false gods, to go for a false image, to go the way of idolatry. You see, when man was made in God's image, men and women were made in God's image, what do we see in Genesis 1:28? God blessed them. They're given such privilege. Yet, idolatry, worship of false gods, brings, it sort of takes away the nobility of man. I remember Brian Edwards in his very useful book, The Ten Commandments, when he's writing on, they shall not make an idol, an image. He said that one day he was in a waiting room, waiting for an appointment. He picked up some colour supplement and he was going through it. And he came across this procession where there were men carrying this idol. And as he looked at it, he thought, that man at the front, he could be a doctor. That man at the back, he could be a bank manager. That man, and yet they all debased themselves, carrying this hideous image. And that's the thing, isn't it? An idol is anything that takes God's place. It can be family, it can be wealth, the pursuit of wealth, it can be the pursuit of happiness, sex, whatever. Things that are good in themselves because God has given them, gifted them to men and women for their benefit. But they take over. They start to rule us. It's a tragedy, isn't it, really, to think of that. Don't want to dwell on this much longer, but it's worth reading Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. You may know this well, but I'm going to read it because I think it's really great. Isaiah 44, 12 to 17. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compass. He shapes in the form of a man, in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or the planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning, some of which he takes and warms himself. He kindles the fire and breaks bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. And he also warms himself and says, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god. His idol he bows down and worships. And he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. And we should be absolutely almost rolling on the floor in hysterics at this point. And I'm sure that's what that was meant to do. Show the lunacy of how the created becomes the thing we serve. It's a great example, isn't it? But it just shows how ridiculous it is. You see, that brings no peace. But David, even in the midst of this turmoil, is experiencing some form of peace. We've already said that give relief from my distress can be rendered in the present tense. You have given me relief. We also know that David, towards the end of the psalm, is really understanding that he can have joy, he can have peace. Verse 7 and 8, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when the grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David has all the security that those who worship the created can't have. And he knows that God will not desert him. It's interesting to note that verse 3, he says this, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. What's he saying there? The Lord has made the godly, or has made David, his possession. So he cannot be snatched away, can he? David's faith is very logical, isn't it? If he's been set apart, then the Lord's not going to sort of suddenly turn his back on him. And there is this thing that we can have, in which I believe, you know, we look at the promises of God, we can see how they are proved in Scripture. Therefore, the promises that we see in Scripture that apply to the Christian, we can have trust in. Because we see them worked out before, can't we? You know, faith isn't just blindly doing this thing. I remember when I used to work up a children's home for rather difficult teenagers. It was out in the country, and there was a walk through the trees to the cottage. And I remember on a moonlit night, I was kind of like this. You just had to keep straight and do it. And it's absolutely blind, hoping you're not going to suddenly go off the path or run into a tree or something. It's not like that. No, it's looking and having markers because we see where God's been faithful in the past. That's the key thing. David is experiencing the perfect peace. Now, that's why we should, because God is right, God is good. Any other way is just serving the created. It doesn't bring peace, but David has real peace. So, if that's why we should, how can we? Well, firstly, we go back to verse 1. We look to him in all things. We look to him. We look to his words. David doesn't have any answers, particularly for his situation, but he knows God has. Secondly, we should be prepared to witness. David calls a spade, doesn't he? How long, verse 2, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Some years ago I was working, when I was first a minister, I think I was about 2 years in, because I was still doing a bit of work. I was still part-time. And I remember we worked for this charming family. They were loaded with money, but they were very nice. I used to say there was a rich attitude with some people you work for, but they didn't have it. They were lovely people. And we used to have some interesting chats. And I remember one morning while we were having coffee, the lady said to me, she'd read the Bible, she'd felt that she was a Christian. And then she added, you know, I think any form of spirituality is a good thing. Well, I bit my lip for a second and then said, there's a lot of bad ideas out there. Well, there are, aren't they? We can't agree with that. We sometimes do have to say the unpopular thing. One of the things I remember very keenly, and when I mention the Church of England, let's not all sort of do, that's the Church of England, that's not us. What happens in the Church of England, if it hasn't happened here already, will do, if you're not careful. Always keep an eye on that. Never. I remember a vote was not passed in the Synod. Unfortunately, it's been passed since. And the Archbishop of the time actually said, oh, this is so terrible because we're out of step with the world. When on earth should the Christian ever be in step with the world? When should we be bothered about what the world thinks over something? And going back to the statement at the start, when the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who's running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. But the key word there is appears. We are to witness, aren't we? It's rather interesting how the psalm takes a turn here. There's some dispute over how 4 reads. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Seeing David seems to be have shifted almost to a more instructive mode, I think it can be taken possibly in two ways. Why is he saying, in your anger do not sin? Because at first we might think that he's speaking to those who are the source of his trouble. But I wonder if, in a sense, as sometimes happens, we get the second voice in the psalm, the voice of God. I wonder if this is instruction to David, because when I was reading this and looking at the commentaries, that is the thing I eventually came to think was the most likely explanation. Because there is a danger, isn't there, when we are witnessing and we are facing abuse, or sometimes just sheer stupidity, and I have to say that, from someone, we don't do a very good job of witnessing because it gets under our skin. We need to pray for a huge amount of grace. Do not get involved in angry exchanges. They have no place in the place of witness. It may not be always be easy. I can remember, it didn't make me angry, it nearly made me laugh. I had to bite my lip when I was on the doorstep. This is an example of what you can get. We used to go around, me and my good buddy, City Missioner Steve Dunn, who we know and love here, and has now gone to be a minister in South Wales. We used to do door-to-door, and we used to have a car, and we had various questions on it. And I used to go to the door, and you used to talk, and we used to give people the card and say, have you ever thought of any of the questions on there? And one lady came to the door, and I gave her the card, and sort of there was a conversation just starting to bubble. And so I said, okay, well, you know, have you ever thought about this one? Don't want to be morbid, but what happens? You know, I said, you know, what happens when you die? Because she'd said to me, I said, you know, I think God is the answer to these questions. And she said, oh yes, that or science. So I said to her, okay, how does science help us when we come to face the big one? You know, the undiscovered country from which no traveller returns. You know what she said? Oh, I think we go to a higher plane of existence. I was kind of, what has that got to do with science? And I literally had to bite my lip because I nearly laughed. Now, that didn't make me angry, but again, maybe we have to sort of include that in the strong emotions. People say the most outrageous things because the Lord has not enlightened. They haven't got the light of the Holy Spirit, and we need to pray for that, which David clearly has here. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Now, whether that's aimed at his accusers or not, or is it a case of meditating? There is a time, isn't there, of being still and knowing that God is God. I haven't even got my head around it. Last year we did a week of prayer, maybe February this year, we'll do one. I'd love to do that again. I think it's good for us to focus as a church. But there is something in that, isn't there, of coming together. And one of the things that we were conscious to do was not just say, oh Lord, you know, bring people in or do that. Giving to glory to God, praising him for who he is. Being still. Wanting to listen. Wanting to know. You know, the danger is, isn't it, whatever we are as a Christian or a pastor or whatever our role in the church, we can fill our time up so easily. And don't believe, you know, believe me, that's good if it's the right kind of thing. But if we don't listen, if we don't think. What we need to do is, again, cultivate, search our hearts. You know, one good thing to remember is this. When you're talking to someone, they're getting up your nose or giving you one in the neck on something. Remember, you are a product of God's grace. You were just like them. You were as ignorant as them. You were as stupid as them. You probably used to come out with the same sort of arguments they did. And do you know the amazing thing? Even if they're driving you up the wall, they can be too. They can be a product of God's grace. And to be a product of God's grace is something extraordinary. It's considerable. Stuart Ollier, some of you know, a good man, still preaching the word with great power and clarity. He used to speak about a lady, an old lady who was in his congregation when he was at Belvoir Road, Liverpool. And she used to scrub the steps of her neighbours. She didn't have much money, for very little money. And to most people, he said, she is sort of the humblest or, you know, the least of the people in the road. I said, but to the Lord God, because she knows the Lord God, she is a princess. A product of grace. That's the extraordinary thing, isn't it? You know, the other thing is this. Other Christians can drive us up the wall as well. And often do. You know, I was talking to some dear friends, Tracy and I have had a few days away. I was talking about the churches in the area, and one church, I won't say which one. I said, they're lovely people, but as mad as a bag of cats. They probably think something similar about us, to be fair. But we should be aiming for fellowship where we can always. It's surprising who your friends are at times. Some of you know recently I gave an interview for a very charismatic Christian radio station. And it was a good experience. And it came about because I was a Facebook friend with the lady who was one of the DJs on there, or whatever you call her, who is taken to listening to some of the stuff from this church. And I made no bones about it. When I was asked about my ministries, I said yes. Visibly, the first one would have been considered a success. This one would be considered whatever you want to consider it. I was absolutely clear about it, but they wanted to know. They wanted to know about the ministry, about the video ministry. They wanted to know what we were doing in the time up to Christmas. And I felt some fellowship there. I'm sure there were some subjects we could have gone to which would have been so comfortable. But where we can, let's try and exhort each other where we can. Sometimes it's good to step back, isn't it? You see, only then, verse 5, can we offer right sacrifices. If we're listening, we will worship in the right way. And if we worship in the right way, we will have that trust in the Lord, which is important, isn't it? Really, what should we be doing? And this goes for Christians and non-Christians, whoever we're conversing with. We should seek out every opportunity to point people towards blessing. Well, that's pointing them towards Christ because we don't know him. They don't know him. Or whether that is being a blessing by singing, you know, by not having the angry word. A few months ago, a Facebook friend, she's a good Facebook friend, she didn't take kindly to something I suggested. And it was interesting to see. I just thought for a bit and then went to an appropriate piece of scripture and didn't hammer it, sort of, didn't put, no, you really ought to be looking up this. Just said, you know, have you considered? And then she modified the comment she'd made before. It was very touching, very humbling. And you've got to do that because, you see, verse 6, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. That is good, isn't it? But we can be so easily disillusioned, can't we? We've all felt it here, haven't we? We're disillusioned, we're struggling. You know, what gets me about this, to sort of wrap it up, is David has suffered a distressing incident. We don't quite know what it is. Someone's had a go at him or they're slandering him. Look how he ends this psalm. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. That's the joy of the harvest. That's the joy of the people looking on the harvest and saying, God has provided in a fantastic way. There's a note of joy there, isn't there? Despite the difficulty he's had, despite the fact he talks about having relief from his distress. Result, verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, the bottom line is, he's blessed, isn't he, in the end? He's absolutely blessed. He realizes it. And he's got the comfort of knowing God knows and hears and can handle it. I was looking for a New Testament take on this. I think we very much find it in Philippians. Philippians 4 and verses 4 to 7. These great words of Paul to the Philippian church. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what? I think David would give a big amen to that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this psalm. And maybe I've been a bit long-winded about it tonight, but Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that your cause is something we should stand for. And that when we are to stand for it, we are to do it in a gracious way, whether it's disputing with others who are completely anti your cause or people who are just confused a bit. Lord, we pray that we remember that we are products of grace, and when we do have things that get up our nose or make us mad, that we were there at one point, probably even worse. Yet, despite our stubbornness, despite our wrong thinking, despite our perverted thinking, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray that we would live in the light of the cross and in the light of the grace that we see on the cross demonstrated at Calvary. Amen.